Please find the New Testament book of 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to be. There is a copy of God's Word right in the one of the chairs in front of you, and you're welcome to take that and open it up to 1 Timothy if you can find that. It's in the New Testament toward the right, and it's a small book. Six chapters, we're in chapter 3. There are three faithful sayings, they're called, in this small book of 1 Timothy. We've already seen one, and oh, it is at the core of our faith. It's in chapter 1, verse 15. You may recall it. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is good news. That's called the gospel, that Christ would come for you and for me. If you're here today and don't know Jesus, listen, if you will, to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God that wants to show you a Savior that is worth letting go of all the stuff that you might think you need to hang on to that get in the way of Him. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's good news. That's the first faithful saying. The second is in our text today, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Do you see it there? This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. My mind races back to Route 281 in Cortland, New York, and a church building, a building of people called Bible Baptist Church. And I was sitting where you were sitting. I was sitting on that side about where Jeff Tilton is sitting right now. And the preacher of the day, when I was 13 years old, spoke from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And that day, as a 13-year-old guy with not much going for him except for being able to be in a church and hear the Word of God, that verse that I just read to you, a man that desires the position of a bishop, desires a good work, struck me like a 18-wheeler. I thought to myself in my 13-year-old mind, I want to do a good work for God. You know, people are already starting to ask me, what are you going to do when you grow up? You know, and I've been thinking, what am I going to do when I grow up? And when I heard that the Bible says that the office of a pastor is a good work, I thought, I want to do a good work. And I started thinking that day about being a pastor. And the speaker that day didn't stop at verse number one. He went on to verses number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, where there is a number of 16 things that characterize somebody who wants to do a good work as a pastor. So he not only challenged me with doing a good work, he challenged me with being a good man, a godly man, a man who could be a pastor maybe someday. And so at age 13, I don't know what God was doing, but he caught my attention. And I wonder if he's going to catch the attention of some of you young men, or maybe even older men in the audience today, with this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3, a faithful saying, he that desires the position of a bishop desires a good work. There is in your bulletin, if you care to use it, a little blue sheet, a half sheet, with some spots to capture the flow of this passage together this morning. Part of God's catching our attention is us hearing what he says. And so if the sheet would help you to focus and not be distracted and to not let through the sieve of your mind things of importance go by, I invite you to pick a pen up and that blue sheet of paper and open your Bible to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where you'll find some church leadership guidelines. Earlier in the chapter, in the book rather of 1 Timothy, Paul warned. He said, some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, verse number 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I'm going to deliver them to Satan. That's some pretty rough talk there. Paul's point is there are some people who want to lead who shouldn't lead. Here's two of them. Don't exactly know what they were doing, except they were blaspheming. They were speaking down about the things that should be lifted up. We saw last week something that's challenging where Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that's a passage that is totally unpolitically correct. It's in the Bible, but what does it mean? Three key words there help me out, the word silence. What does it mean for a woman to be silent in the church? Well, it's not a ban on talking. Aren't you glad about that? I certainly am. There's an awful lot of good stuff that comes as we listen to those who have walked with the Lord and who are females. It's not a ban on speaking, but on speaking in a way that undermines or compromises the authority of those attempting to fill the role of servant leader. So Paul says, I call on you not to speak in that sense, not to teach. Oh my, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean, Spirit of God, not to teach if you're a woman? It's not a ban on all teaching by women in the church. Not at all. We looked last Sunday night, at all kinds of places where women were blessed of God in teaching. Rather, it's teaching which is done with the goal of dominating men who are attempting to fulfill the role of servant leader. That is the thing that's not permitted to step above or on top of or over in that setting. Silence, teaching, and authority. Well, that concept of authority is associated in this small book of 1 Timothy very closely with two offices, office of pastor and that of an elder, the functioning of an elder. So I think what the guideline here is, do not seek the office of overseer. And so that's some guidelines. There's certain types of people that should not be desiring this work or pursuing it. So what is the church leaders and what do they look like? Well, I'm glad to say it's pretty simple. In the picture that the scripture gives of a church, there's not all of these archbishops and cardinals and men-created rigmarole that can often cloud up the simplicity of a church. The church is made up of sheep, all believers, of servants, that's the deacons, we're going to look at them next Sunday, and the shepherds. And the shepherds are called by three different hats, same person, pastor, speaking of their feeding of the sheep, elder, speaking of their own personal maturity, and overseer. That's the role of having the vision and the overview of all that goes on in a body of believers. And so it's a simple picture of our church. You and I are all sheep. You and I are all called to be servants, some in an official role as deacons, and some as shepherds, in an official role of shepherding. So three questions this morning. Let's try to answer them from this seven verses in 1 Timothy 3. Why would anyone want to be a pastor? Why would a 13-year-old boy at Cortland, New York even think this thought? Well, verse 1 gives some good simple answers to that. God helps men desire it. There's a lot of competing voices. Do this, be this, go here, go there. It's a wonderful thing when God puts in the heart of a man to desire the position of shepherding people, to desire it. God helps that happen. I don't know how he always does it. I can tell you how it happened with me. I grew up going to a local church with men in the place of pastoring who I grew to respect. I saw their consistency, their authority, the way they wielded the Word of God and helped people. And something in me connected with that. It was not something that I despised or looked down on. I didn't buy into the television and the Hollywood characterizations of preachers being money-grubbing, greedy people. I saw just the opposite in my life. My parents, here's another thing that God used to put the desire in my heart. They honored their pastor. I remember my father sitting down at Cortland Bible Baptist Church and me sitting next to him, and the Word of God would be open and my father would open it. And I remember distinctly him sitting there from time to time with tears trickling down his cheeks as the Word of God on his tender heart caught his attention again. And I thought, wow, I really respect my dad, but he really respects those who share the Word of God. Here's another thing that happened in my life growing up that helped me to desire the office of pastor. We had pastors visit in our house. We had missionaries come to our house and eat meals with us. And I sat right next to these people and saw that they were just normal, but they loved the Lord. And they were giving their lives for that. And so somehow God helps a man desire this. Is he giving you that desire? Has he? Have you been thwarting that? Have you been holding it off? Why would someone want to be a pastor? Because God gives them that beginning flame, that beginning urge. Do you know that the word desire there is the same word that's used by Jesus when he says a man should not lust after a woman? That same intense desire on a negative side, in a sinful side, is now being expressed in a godly, righteous side. God helps that to build in a man's heart. And then God helps him to value that ministry. You see what it says in verse number 3? This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word good there means a valuable work. Something that pays dividends in eternity, that results in goodness being spread. Don't you long for there to be more good things going on in the news? Well, here's a chance to be part of that. And I saw it that way as a young man, and I recognized that I could milk cows and pitch silage out of the silo and mow hay. And I loved doing that. I want to tell you that. There's something about just getting sweaty and working hard that I loved. But I also recognize that cows die, and they're not here forever. But people, if I understand the Bible, last forever somewhere. And so in my 13-year-old mind, I thought, I want to do a good work. God, you're giving me a desire for that. I realized that there's things and there's people. Things rust and burn and break. People are going to be somewhere forever. If I could do a good work with something that lasts forever, then when somebody asked me the question, what are you going to do when you grow up? I could say, well, I'm going to do something that lasts for eternity. I'm going to be a pastor. Well, I never remember saying it that way, but those thoughts were in my mind. I began to see the value of this for those reasons. And may God be putting a desire and a sense of the value in your heart. Because here's a faithful saying, verse 1, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And what follows in verses 2 through 7 is a list of qualities, questions that must be asked to answer this question. What does it mean to be a godly pastor? Verses 2 through 7. I hope you'll take note of these things and write them down and fill in the blanks, because you need to examine me. By this list, you need to examine anyone who is going to be the pastor to you. By this list, this is God's way of guarding you and guiding you and me through his word. Questions that must be asked by the person who says, boy, I desire to be a pastor. It's a valuable thing. I want to be a part of it. Well, okay, verse 2. If that's true, if there's a desire, temper and test that desire with these questions. Question number 1, what about your blamelessness? And here's how I would ask myself the question. Can anyone anywhere accuse you of sins you have not humbly attempted to make right? Blameless. Is there any handle that somebody has over you because you know that it's lurking out there? Yet to be discovered, yet to be confessed, yet to be dealt with. Are you blameless? That's a challenging question. It's an overarching umbrella under which all the next 15 things fit. It does not say, are you sinless? And so this position of pastoring is not God. It's not perfection. But there's a blamelessness in the sense that sin is dealt with when it occurs. And it occurs. You're looking at a sinner who has had to confess and humble himself to multiplied people. But have I done it, and has a pastor done that? Can anyone anywhere accuse me of sins? And I invite you, if I have sinned against you, I don't know about it. I want to know about it. I want to make it right. I want to be blameless. I don't want to be a reason why some people say, I don't go to church because the church is full of what? Hypocrites, right? I don't want to be one of those. I want to be blameless. I want to be the husband of one wife. Here's a question that needs to be asked. Do you have a single-minded, long-term devotion to your wife, if you're married? And a respectful purity of mind and body around women in general. Husband of one wife. Literally, that phrase is a one-woman man. It's not simply a narrow issue of marriage, but it's a broader issue of moral qualification. And so it's right for a pastor, one who desires the position of pastor, to guard his eyes and his heart and his mind and to feed that relationship of marriage if he is in that, the husband of one wife. I was 13 years old. I wasn't married yet. But I'll tell you, that guided my thoughts as I was growing up through those turbulent 1970s and all the stuff that started to become available. I recognized that if I was going to be a one-woman man, I needed to guard my heart. And I remember the day in the Ralph Hatfield's barn where I began to put into place Job chapter 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Because you know what was on the walls of some of the equipment buildings on the Hatfield farm? You can picture it now. Calendars that were very attractive to a 13, 14, 15-year-old guy. And I had to make a decision. Am I going to be a one-woman man right from the get-go? You're going to have to make that decision and do the hard work of guarding your heart. Temperate. Here's the question that I think captures this. Are you alert to how you are impacted by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Have you made a study of your own soul so that you know your strengths and your weaknesses, that you're able to stand and having done all to stand? Matthew 26 Jesus called his followers to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you know your flesh and your weaknesses? Are you watching and praying? Are you temperate in that sense? The next that Paul says to Timothy, trying to help him to know who to look for qualified leaders, they need to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. Do you control your temper in difficult situations? Wow. Some by nature, by upbringing, are just very expressive of their emotions, like a roller coaster, like a geyser, like an explosion, and then it's passed. Well, pastors are not allowed to be that way as they deal with sheep. You'll scare the sheep, you'll drive them off, you'll hurt the sheep, you'll kill the sheep if you're not careful. Are you temperate? You control yourself in difficult situations. First Peter, who was noted for his zeal, says this: for to this you were called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay, Peter, what's his example? Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Don't you wish that could be true of you? I committed no sin. Every word that comes out of my mouth is not deceptive. I can't say that. I wish I could. Jesus could. What happened to him? Here's what happened to him. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. At the end of the day, Jesus Christ set his reputation and all these reviling remarks that had been shot toward him in front of the Father in heaven and said, your will be done. You're sovereign. You know my heart. And if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be a spiritual leader in the role specifically here of pastor, you're going to have to realize that you're going to be rebuked. You're going to be spoken against. People are not going to always say things nice about you. And you're going to have to be able at the end of the day to, as Jesus said, commit yourself to him who judges righteously. Good behavior, the New King James says, as a further description of a pastor. Ask yourself this question: is there an orderliness to your work and thought life? The word good behavior there is literally the word cosmetics, which is, we understand what that is. That's where you try to give more order to your face or some part of your anatomy. You use cosmetics to rearrange or change the appearance of. is your mind and your work a picture of orderliness? Now, please don't look at my desk. There's always room for growth. Hospitable is the next one on that list that Paul, by the Spirit of God, gives. And here's a question that I would challenge you to ask yourself. Are you friendly toward people you do not yet know? Oh, I'm shy. No, I didn't ask if you're shy. God didn't ask if you're shy. He knows you're shy. He asks if you're hospitable. Are you willing to grow in that hospitality? Are you willing to go out of your way to greet somebody and say hello to them and share your name at least? It can grow from that to utilizing your assets and your house as a place of rest and respite for people. But bottom line, are you friendly toward people you do not yet know? Hospitable. That's a quality of a pastor. Are you able to teach, capable at studying and communicating God's word? That's part of what is needed. Paul would say in the second book of his letter to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. Remember that verse? A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting a straight path through what God's word says. Do you work hard at studying God's word? Is there something in your soul that says, I want to know what God says? I want to know it rightly. I want to be able to communicate it clearly and simply so that others can know it rightly and obey it as well. If so, you may be apt to teach. But I want to ask you this last part. Are you capable? You say, oh yeah, that's me, man. I love it. Do other people agree that you're capable? And that's hard. We have typically glowing opinions of ourselves. But does anybody else come up to you and say, that was really helpful? The way you expressed that was memorable. That was clear. I came away understanding what God said there. Thank you. You can get all puffed up, or you can say, wow, thank you, Lord, for helping me understand it, and then say it well. And maybe you want me to say some other things for you. Able, apt to teach. Pastors lead best by example and by the powerful use of teaching. It's amazing how God uses his word to sway people's destinies. And if that captures your imagination and your desire, then you better start getting at studying the Bible and then share it. Paul says a pastor is not given to wine. What does that mean? I challenge you to ask yourself this question. Have you personally experienced addiction to or misuse of drugs or alcohol? If you have experienced addictions or misuse, what do you need to do with that? You need to confess it for what it is. Addiction and misuse. Ask God's forgiveness for it. Get help for it. Get past it. Have a record of being victorious over it. Maybe even help others who are struggling with the same thing you did. And then maybe God would use you to shepherd that group. And who knows what will go from there. But have you personally experienced that? You know what Paul said in Romans 14:21? It's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Wow. That verse is why I am an abstainer from alcohol. I do not believe the Bible says that it's wrong for me to drink. I know that it says it's wrong for me and anybody else to be drunk. What's the line between a drink and drunk? I don't know, because I'm not even going to go down that road. Why? Because I'm scared of myself. The Bible says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging and it deceives people. So I don't want to be deceived. I got enough other things to wrestle with in my world. So I've just chosen not to even drink a drink of that stuff. I'd challenge you to take that position too. You say, well, I don't have any alcoholism in my background. Hallelujah, praise God. Let's not start at number one. Who's watching you who may become addicted to it? That's what Paul said here. I just decided I'm not going to even touch that stuff lest it stumble or offend or make somebody weaker. So that is where I stand. And I'm not any better than you. I'm just following that verse has really helped me to say, okay, God, if I go to heaven and I can drink there, there'll be no sin. That'll be fine. I won't bother with it here. But I know I'm not to be given to it. And I'm not to be violent. And sometimes those two go hand in hand. Have you ever seen that, how alcohol stirs up other sins? Let's be honest here. Or are you a happy drunk? I don't know what that means. I guess it's better than a violent drunk. But don't be drunk. And don't be violent. And here's the question to ask yourself. Have you ever bruised, bloodied, or broken someone out of sinful anger? Now, you may have defended yourself. You may have been in the military and have been called on to do hard and horrible things. But I'm saying, have you ever taken that now when you're in charge and used your hands and fists or other parts of your bodies to hurt somebody out of anger? A pastor cannot do that. There are other ways to influence the world. And that's not part of our arsenal as a pastor. Matthew, Jesus said, calling his disciples to himself, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then he lays up this amazing example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was nonviolent. Oh, he went into the temple and he overthrew tables and he made whips, and people who didn't get out of his way might have felt that. But that was not sinful anger, that was righteous indignation. Not greedy for money. Paul says, Timothy, you're in Ephesus. Look for people who are desiring the office of pastor. And if they've got the desire, that's step one. Now let's see if they got the character. How do they handle money? And here's the question I challenge you to answer. Do you consistently tithe and embrace opportunities to share your assets? Do you? Who holds what? Does my money hold me, or do I take hold of my money and loosen my grip? Paul would say elsewhere, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. All right. Finances are a big thing, aren't they, in this world? In America, it seems like it's the sign of affluence and potentially of God's blessing. Well, it can be, but it ought to be free from greed. Gentle is the New King James word that's used next. Here's the question. Do you patiently listen to people and humbly respond to criticism? That's not fun. You know what? I can remember some criticisms from years gone by, and I've forgotten all of the commendations for the most part. Isn't that amazing? Somebody says one thing negative, and that's what you remember about it? Remember this one lady commented about my ties. I'm still angry and bitter. No, I'm not. But it's amazing. It's amazing what you remember. Do you patiently listen to people and humbly respond to criticism? Because you'll get it. You'll get it. That's just not for pastors. Did you notice that you get it no matter who you are? How do you handle it as a Christian? Listen to Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. It's interesting. It ties wealth issues with rebuke, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Somebody said, some wealthy person, do you know how I got to my position of being so wealthy and successful? They said, no, how? And they're taking notes. Experience. Oh, really? You know how I got experience? Mistakes. You know what happens with mistakes? You get rebuked or criticized, and you learn from it, right? It's easy to say when I'm talking up here and you can't say a word to me. But am I gentle? Am I characterized when pushed by a gentle response, a patient response? Not quarrelsome, goes on to say. Here's the question. Do you most often make peace? Is that your tendency to make peace or to stir trouble? If you say, I just love to stir the pot, I love to get people going, I get it in some settings, but if you're going to be a pastor, for the most part, that's going to be misunderstood, and it'll just get you in trouble that you don't need. There's plenty of other good trouble to get into. You know what I'm saying? So I've had to guard the jokes I tell, the comments I make, and I don't always do it well. But I try to. I don't want to be quarrelsome. You know what the Bible says? I love this. We just read it earlier in Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's what I want to be known of. I want to be known as a child of God. He's like his father in that sense. I'm a peacemaker. Not covetous, the word says. Are you content with what you have? I bet you've got a lot. Are you content with it? Not covetous. Paul would say, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both how to be full and how to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he ends with two verses, verses 6 and 7, about family issues. Rules his own household well. Here's the question you need to answer, at least this. Do you take men, do you take primary earthly responsibility for the quality of your home? Do you take primary, not exclusive, but primary, earthly? We recognize God has control of things, but where you are involved, are you responsible for the quality of your home? And secondly, the next part of the verse says, and the spiritual development of your children, if you have them. I love it, and God loves it when dads take the role of leading in the home spiritually. Not that moms and grandmas are not important. You know that's not what I'm saying. But there's something healthy and wholesome and lasting when a man takes the role of leadership. Let me ask you, if I were a fly in your house on the walls of your dining room, who, number one, do you pray to God around a meal table? And number two, who prompts that? Who says, okay, before we eat, let's pray. Who takes charge of that? Who is the leader in that role? Dads, do it, will ya? Take charge of that. Humble yourself and say, you know what, I haven't been doing this, but the Word of God challenged me today, and I'm going to try to do that. Honey, help remind me to do that. That's a help me. You're working together. You're a team, but teams need leaders. Homes need leaders. And Paul says, Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, if you're looking for spiritual leaders for the church, look what goes on in their home. That's legit, isn't it? That's where the rubber often meets the road. That's where we learn to care for people. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? God help me to be that kind of man and grow in it. And any pastor that you support. And not a novice, verse number 7, not a novice. Have you grown from being a little child to the spiritual youth and maturity that's described in 1 John chapter 2? Gone beyond simply knowing forgiveness of sins to doing the battle against the evil one, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, and really getting to know the Father in heaven and having a grasp of the Word of God. Those are the qualities of youth and maturity that John mentions in that great little passage. Not a novice. And lastly, a good testimony among outsiders. Here's the question. Are you respected in the community? You know what that means? You got to be in the community. You know what that means? That you live in such a way that you are what you are out there as much as you are in here. And so Paul here answers the question, what does it mean to be a godly pastor? And I just want to close with this, because some of you will never be pastors, but all of you will have one and do. How should I treat this kind of a leader? This kind of person who has the desire, sees the value of being a pastor, and by God's grace lives out these 16 qualities. How should they be treated? Well, let me just close with these three passages. One is, two of them are in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Three things that I see from there. How should I treat this kind of leader? Remember what he says from God's word. Believe me, I'm not trying to be self-serving up here today. I'm trying to be helpful to us as a church and my heart as well. Remember what he says from God's word. Number two, imitate his trust in God's ways. Imitate his trust in God's ways. It's the Greek word mimic. Stop copying me. They say that at your house. Stop copying me. Mom, he's copying me. Well, in this case, it's a good thing. Do you see why character is so important? You may not be able to copy the way someone teaches, but you can copy the way someone lives, right? You can learn some of those things. So imitate, mimic his trust in God's ways, and note carefully how it all turns out. If God is true and his word is valuable, and if to obey it is to be blessed, blessed are the ones who do this, then it ought to over time show a contrast between those living that way and those who are living in a totally different, ungodly way. It ought to look different in our marriages. It ought to look different in our parenting. It ought to look different in our finances. It ought to look different in our appearances, in our addictions, and all those things. How's it working for you? If you're just trying to do it your way and go with the latest fads, how's it working? What do you expect's going to happen to your relationships and your health and your finances? If you follow God's way, you can watch some people who have done it a long time. That's what they're saying here. You've got the benefit of a test case living in front of you. How does it look in their life? And chances are, if you do what they do, and God is willing to bless in the way he has, you'll get similar results. So how do I treat someone who is a leader of that quality? Remember, imitate and note. And then in chapter 13, verse 17 of Hebrews, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's no fun having a leader who's really grieved all the time. So how do I treat a leader like that? Expect to affirm and support him. Now, the Bible's going to talk about what to do when they are sinning. But do you go into a relationship with a pastor kind of expecting to be against him? Like, this is your calling in life to be contrary? I want to say that I haven't experienced that very much here at all. I'm grateful for the submissiveness and the openness and the teachability that has been a history of this church here. Keep it up. Keep it up. Be supportive. Be expecting to say yes, unless you have to say no. I think that's what Hebrews is saying there when it says, obey them, be submissive to them. Let him get to know your soul. He's going to have to give account of it somehow. I don't know how that's all going to work out. And I don't lay awake very often at night worrying about that. But I know it's part of the picture as a pastor to give account for their souls. I'm not going to look because I don't know that it affects anybody here, but there have been times when I, your pastor, have found out that you are going through a remarkably challenging time after the fact. That is very hard. And I understand that you forget to say some things. And there's people who are just shy and not wanting to be a grief. You may feel that way. Let me tell you, a pastor's heart wants to know. A pastor's heart wants to pray. A pastor wants to be able to comfort as allowed. Allow it to happen. Communicate what's going on as best you can. You say, oh, pastor, you always seem so busy. Then I'm too busy. You are why I am here. People, sheep, are why shepherds are around. Do you get that? And so the benefit of you is you get to talk. You just don't blat or bleat. You can communicate, email, phone call, person to person. Do you know why I stand at the back there at the end of a service? Because I just love to shake hands? No, because I want you to know that you are noticed. So how do you treat a pastor? Let them know your soul. Let them know what's going on. You say, oh, you won't think as well of me. You don't know me then. You don't know God then. And if God's Spirit's in me, it's going to be the same to you. Through me, through a pastor. But let them get to know your soul. Cause him more joy than grief. God, help us to always be that way. And then lastly, 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor's worthy of his wages. So do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses, For those who are sinning, however, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Three things from these four verses. How shall I treat a pastor? According to 1 Timothy 5, reward his labors generously. Oh, how grateful we are to the way God has blessed our family through you in these days. Keep it up. Reward labors generously. Protect his reputation deliberately. There's enough people that want the name of Christ and those who are associated with him to be mocked and scoffed at and laughed at and seen as a hypocrite. If you know somebody saying something that isn't true, correct it. Or point them in the direction of the person who could correct it. And lastly, rebuke his sinfulness publicly. So this is not a carte blanche. It's not a blank check where pastors do no wrong and woe is you if you ever think that. But when they do wrong, and there are two or three witnesses, this is not just one person with a vendetta, there's evidence. God says the flock is more important than the shepherd in that case. Guard the flock, rebuke the shepherd, lest the sheep be hurt. Do it publicly. Do it in a way Matthew 18 tells you to do it. But do it. That's how you treat a pastor in a biblical way. Why would anyone want to be a pastor? After all that, right? Well, because God gives them a desire. And this is a faithful saying, that he that desires the position of a pastor or a bishop or overseer desires a good work. It's valuable. God uses it. It's a wonderful thing if God's in it. Not easy, but it's a good work. And I'm so glad that some preacher got up when I was 13 years old in Cortland Bible Baptist Church and said that. And maybe I'm that guy in your world right now, and you've been wondering, what are you going to do when you grow up? And maybe God wants to redirect your steps down a path of shepherding. I would love God to raise people up like that.